So good to be with you guys this morning. I love this church. I've just been so grateful to have this church in my life. And, you know, some of you guys might know that my day job, when I'm not getting to be here with you guys, is I get to lead Thrive. Thrive is Gig Harbor's multi-church young adult ministry. And I don't know if you guys know this, but you support Thrive. Thank you for supporting Thrive. You support Thrive in many ways, one of which is that you have let us meet in your wonderful building for the last, oh goodness, I don't know how many months. I get to sort of be here just to say thank you on behalf of Thrive to all of you this morning. Thanks for just supporting the young adults of this community. Just always an honor to get to bring God's word to this church. I want to read this morning from the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is one of the most under-preached books in the whole New Testament. And it's a real shame because it's also one of the most beautiful. It's a beautiful book to me because there is no book in the whole New Testament that is as human as 2 Corinthians. No letter of Paul's is more raw or more transparent. And there's no letter of Paul's that's more heartfelt. It's one of the clearest expressions of Paul's heart, of deep, deep love for the men and women that he ministered to. But it's also probably the most painful. The place of pain in this letter is more prominent than in probably any other writing in the whole New Testament. And the reason for the pain with which Paul is writing in this book, it becomes clear just as you notice the context. 2 Corinthians was written to a church that Paul had been intimately involved in starting. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul planted the seed, which means that he was most likely the original church planter of this church. And he had devoted, we find out in Acts, at least a year and a half of his life. You know, Paul's time was valuable. He devoted a year and a half of his life to the city of Corinth, despite the fact that he encountered strong persecution there. So this was a church that Paul deeply, deeply loved. And it was also, probably, the most difficult church that he ever pastored. I mean, if you kind of look at the book of Acts as well as some of Paul's letters, and you composite those things, you kind of make a rough idea of what is happening in the background of this letter that we're going to read from this morning. It would appear that sometime near the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, just kind of across the water there, Paul received word that the Corinthian church was in some kind of turmoil. We don't fully know exactly what was going on. There was some sort of conflict, it appears, and it could have been potentially more of the same that we saw in 1 Corinthians, things like sexual sin, things like division, arrogance. But what we do know is that whatever Paul heard about, it prompted him to pay them a sudden visit. And it's a visit that Paul describes in chapter 2 of this letter as being a painful visit. It was a hard visit, a heartbreaking visit, not what he had hoped for. And afterward, it says that he wrote them another letter. We don't have this letter. We don't know what was in it. But the situation was so painful to Paul that he describes the situation as causing him great distress and anguish of heart. Great distress and anguish of heart. And it would appear that perhaps some of that anguish came from the fact that whatever this situation was, it had led these beloved men and women that he had poured his life into to become estranged from him. So by the time 2 Corinthians was written, what we can tell is that the situation had slightly improved, but those breaches between Paul and the Corinthians hadn't yet been fully mended. And that then takes us to this letter. And in this letter, Paul, what you see him doing is seeking to woo them, to win them, to appeal to them, and to appeal to them out of a heart that is filled with more pain and anguish than any other letter in the New Testament. What place does pain have in the Christian life? You know, we live in a culture that worships strength. We want leaders who are strong and impressive and successful. But the leader who wrote 2 Corinthians was a leader in pain. He was a leader who, by his own account, was not impressive. He was not strong, and he was not successful in a worldly sense. That's the leader who wrote this book, whose message, if you wanted to summarize it, is that Jesus is good news for the weak. Jesus is good news for the broken, for the weary, for sinners, and for sufferers. And that's the message of this book and of this passage. So read with me. I'm going to read from chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the trouble we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Father, thank you that this passage is good news for sinners and for sufferers. God, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning, and if you are in a place of suffering, then I would like to speak especially to you, because this passage is for you. What I'd like to do this morning is I want to show you seven truths that this passage offers for those who are suffering. And by the way, if you're not in a place of suffering this morning, just, you know, file this away. Save it for later, because you're going to need it. So seven truths for sufferers in this chapter. Seven truths for sufferers. What are they? Number one, you're not crazy. Well, you know, one of the things that is most amazing to me about this passage is simply who wrote it. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, who after Jesus was perhaps the godliest man who's ever lived. And so therefore, it's so encouraging to me how Paul describes his life. Look at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Do you notice how candid Paul is? Look at three things that he says here about his pain. Number one, he says, we were under great pressure. Paul was under great pressure. Paul is admitting that he's under great pressure. Or, as another translation puts it, we were burdened excessively. You know, a burden, that's a physical word. When you're physically burdened, it's when you're carrying something that's so heavy that you know that you can only go so many steps further. You know, that's how Paul is describing what he's feeling in his soul. He's saying that the weight that his soul is carrying, that his emotions are feeling, is of such a magnitude that he just can't imagine being able to make it. He just can't imagine being able to take that many more steps forward. Number two, He says that what he's experiencing was far beyond our ability to endure. In other words, he's come to a place where he is at the end of himself. It's beyond his strength. It's beyond his skill. You know, there's no technique that can fix it. There's no strategy that can solve it. It's beyond him. And then finally, he even says that he despaired of life itself. He despaired of life itself. Now, most likely, what this is probably pointing to, if you look at the verse after it, is that whatever he was experiencing was life-threatening. He was literally at the risk of his physical life. But it's not beyond the realm of possibility that he's even, in his own soul, despairing of life. Maybe even having suicidal thoughts. We don't know. But this is the life that Paul experienced. And by the way, this is the life that Paul experienced while going in the right direction. You know, there's some suffering that's caused by sin. There is some suffering that you can get into because of choices that you made that you probably shouldn't have made. But notice here that Paul is not in this situation because he sinned. He is here precisely because he's on the path of following Jesus. And this is so important. You know, about halfway into my time leading Thrive, I went through a season. Thankfully, it was just a short season, but I went through a season, a really intense season of just real pain. just was racked by some pretty crippling anxiety. And I remember wrestling in that season with this question of where I was in my life. You know, some of you who may know a bit about just me and my upbringing here in this town, I come from a family of doctors. All of my family are doctors, except for me. I have to eat 4 apples a day just to keep them all off my back. And what that means is that, like, I'm surrounded by a family that's pretty unusual. You know, that they've all chosen to go into very a very respectable career. That's how kind of how I've seen it, a very professional career. I chose a different career. And I remember looking around at this season, and just realizing that I am never going to make as much money as anyone else in my family. I'm never going to be able to kind of have the kind of, I guess, white-collar respect that I've grown up seeing in my family, that I'm watching the rest of my family pursue. And I began to really doubt where I was. And the questions that I was asking myself were things like these. Am I here in this suffering? Am I here because I'm an idiot? You know, did I make a wrong move? Well, you know, one of the things that happens in suffering is that it's sometimes pretty easy to feel like you're just a total loser. I felt like a total loser. And sometimes self-examination can be a good thing. But what is just so encouraging to me about this passage, Paul is not here because he's a total loser. Paul is not here because he made a wrong move. He's there because he made a right move. You're not crazy if you're going through suffering. That is truth number one. Truth number two, God's heart is for you. If you are suffering, if you are broken, God's heart is for you. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You know, what does it mean for God to be the Father of compassion? What does that mean? It means that God is the source. He is the inventor of compassion. Compassion is God's native language. Compassion flows from God's very essence. It is his very heart. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort that if you are broken and suffering, if you're at the end of your rope, God's heart is for you? My experience is that it's pretty easy, or maybe I'll say easier, if you are a believer, to be good at knowing what God thinks about you. You know, you can intellectually piece together that, well, okay, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm righteous in Christ. But my impression is that it's far more difficult for believers to know how God feels about us. How God feels about us. And I just want to read you a couple examples of how God feels about us. You know, some of these are from the Old Testament, so they may, you know, in that context apply specifically to Israel. They're true of how God feels toward his suffering people of all stripes. Listen to this. I long to redeem them. Hosea 7:13. All my compassion is aroused. Hosea 11, verse 8. He will take great delight in you. Zephaniah 3:17. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Do you see? For God to be the Father of compassion means that he is not waiting for you to get strong, to get it together, or to get it figured out. It means that his heart moves towards you precisely when you are a broken heap on the floor. Precisely when you're most perplexed and confused, and when you feel the most disgusting and unlovable. Author Dane Ortlund puts it like this. The high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. He cannot bear to hold back. We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. Face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing. This is why we need a Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. In suffering, God's heart is for you. And in suffering, God's comfort is available to you. God's comfort is available to you. Look now at verse 4. Paul describes God not just the God of all comfort, but a God who comforts us in all our troubles. All our troubles, you know, all comfort, all troubles. That means every comfort, every trouble, which means that no matter how you're suffering, God knows the exact comfort you need, and he does comfort his people with the exact comfort that they need. You know, just one of the situations where this truth comes to mind for me. You know, I remember a time in my life where I had just gone through a really, really painful breakup. In fact, I got the phone call with that news right before I was about to go and help lead a church service. You know, just absolutely just a pretty devastating time and a devastating piece of news. And I had, you know, maybe a little narrow window of maybe 15 or 20 minutes before I kind of had to go on duty. And so I took those 15 minutes and I decided I have to get out of here. I just have to walk this out. And so I just went on a walk. I went on a walk and I just found a bench. I sat down on the bench. I was just praying and processing and crying. And I remember sitting on that bench and looking up. And across the parking lot, I saw, you know, it was a guy who went to that church. You know, he was a friend of mine. And I saw him getting out of his car and walking toward me. He had no idea what had just happened. And it just, the reason that it moved me, the reason that it was just such a token of God's comfort to me, is that this guy had gone through the exact same thing. I knew this about him. I knew that he had walked through the exact same thing that I had just walked through. And he just sat down next to me on the bench. It wasn't as though he said anything remarkably profound, but I just felt so known and so seen and so cared for by God that he would send me the one person who knew exactly what I was feeling in that moment. And by the way, I want you to know this morning that this truth that God's comfort is available to you, this is true even if your suffering is the result of your sin. You notice in verse 4 that when Paul says God comforts us in all our troubles, he doesn't put any parameters on that. You know, it doesn't say God comforts us in our troubles, but only if we haven't sinned. You know, or God comforts us in all of our troubles, but if it was your fault, well, too bad. You're on your own. You know, what does Paul say elsewhere? Elsewhere, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, what greater comfort could there be than the comfort that flows from the death of Jesus for us? And Paul says that God lavished that comfort on us in our sin, while we were still his enemies. I mean, years ago, I had a teacher, and I remember this teacher telling us a story once about she was a young mom at the time, and she had a son. I believe her son was about, 4 years old, and one day her son comes to her just sick as a dog, and he just isn't feeling well, and he just runs to his mom, and just as he's running to his mom, he throws up all over the whole, front of her shirt, and it's just smelly, and it's gross, and it's disgusting. And she just drew him close. She just drew him close and embraced him in his mess. God's comfort embraces you even in your mess, even in your sin. Number 4. In suffering, God's transformative work can happen in you. God's transformative work can happen in you. Look at verse 9. I'm actually going to start reading from verse 8, but look at verse 9. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." One of the choices that we have in suffering is how we respond to it. When I was in college, one of my professors was a man named Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer has written a number of books. His most famous book, his most well-known book, is a book called A Grace Disguised. And it's a book in which he reflects on an enormous tragedy that his family went through about 30, 40 years ago, in which he lost his wife, his mother, and his daughter in the same car accident. And in this book, as he's reflecting on his grief and as he's reflecting on simply the process of grieving, there's a moment in the book where he describes a time shortly after the accident where he had a kind of waking dream. And here's what he writes. "I dreamed of a setting sun. I was frantically running west, trying desperately to catch it and remain in its fiery warmth and light. But I was losing the race. The sun was beating me to the horizon and was soon gone. Exhausted, I stopped running and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder to the east. I saw a vast darkness closing in on me. I was terrified by that darkness. I wanted to keep running after the sun, though I knew it was futile. So I lost all hope, collapsed to the ground, and fell into despair. I thought at that moment that I would live in darkness forever. So he has this waking dream right at the heart of darkness. But a few days later, you know, as he's processing this dream with one of his relatives, and one of his relatives points out to him that though east and west seem farthest apart on a map, they eventually meet on a globe. And then another relative reminded him that actually, you know, the quickest way to reach the sun isn't to run west toward where the sun is setting, but actually to go east into the darkness until the sun rises again. And those insights led him to a profound reflection. Here's what he says. I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction my life would head. Since I knew that darkness was inevitable and unavoidable, I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than try to outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead, and to allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. I chose to turn toward the pain, however falteringly, and to yield to the loss, though I had no idea at the time what that would mean. In his story of suffering, I've highlighted to you because it's a demonstration that all suffering presents with it a choice, and it's the choice of whether we will allow it to make us bitter or to make us better. To make us bitter or to make us better. And if we choose the latter option, if we're willing to walk with God into the darkness rather than to run away from it, he can transform you into a person of love, beauty, and grace. I mean, just even notice in this passage, in, I believe it's verse 5, one of the things that Paul says, or no, sorry, it's verse 6, that the things that he's experiencing produce in them patient endurance. And what he's saying is that suffering is God's furnace where he can do his transformative work in us. Now, by the way, you know, just before going on, I want to just add a quick caveat, because it's really important to say that, you know, sometimes the suffering that we're going through, that's actually suffering that has been inflicted on us by others unjustly. You know, for example, physical abuse, emotional abuse, abuse from a spouse, or and so on and so forth. And if that, you know, if that is the kind of suffering that you are going through, then I just want to say really clearly that that is not a kind of darkness that you should strive to step into, because abuse is wrong. You know, the right thing to do is to seek help so that you don't have to go through that kind of suffering and abuse again. But the reason that I think this is still a good point to bring up is that no matter who you are, where you are, suffering of whatever kind is inevitable. And sometimes there are forms of suffering that you can't really avoid. And this seems to have been the Apostle Paul's experience, and yet in that suffering, look at how God formed him. You know, just I want to flag up a couple of lessons that Paul learns here that he only could have learned in the darkness. And you can see them in verse 9. Two things that Paul learned that he only could have learned in the darkness. Number one, his weakness. Number two, God's strength. Verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. You know, and these two things, these are really two sides of the same coin. And together, they comprise the secret of the Christian life. You know, the secret of the Christian life is that God's power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God is not looking to build a team of mostly really, really competent, really, really strong, really, really put together people. He's looking to put together a team of people who know that they are so broken that the only explanation for when things actually begin to happen is God himself. You know, he's looking to make Moses's and David's, you know, Moses, who thought his life was over after he screwed up and lived in a desert for 40 years. David, who knew he was king and yet had to run for his life for about a decade in the desert. Don't you see? God formed them through suffering. And if he can form them through suffering, he can form you through suffering. Don't let suffering just happen to you. Let suffering form you. Let suffering enlarge you. let suffering make you into the incredible person of beauty and grace that God made you to be. A couple more. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 shows us that in suffering, God's comfort can flow through you. One of the signs that God is forming you into a person of beauty and grace is that it's contagious. It's contagious. Look at verse 4. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. You know, remember my friend. You know, why was he able to comfort me? It was because he had gone through the same thing. And one of the purposes that God has in suffering, one of the ways he may be forming you in suffering, is to make you a comforter. I once had someone say to me, "Beware of sitting under a leader who has never suffered. Beware of sitting under a leader who has never suffered. And beware of sitting under a pastor who's never suffered." I don't know how you can develop a pastor's heart apart from suffering. You know, why was Moses a good leader? You know, Moses was called to lead God's people through the wilderness for 40 years. Well, I wonder if he knew a thing about what that was like. You know, he was the one person who knew exactly what that was like because he had lived in the wilderness 40 years himself. You know, what if the church had leaders like that? Leaders who were willing to walk with God through their own suffering so that they could comfort suffering people. What if the whole church were made up of people like that? What if the church were renowned for being the first place to turn to for teen moms with unwanted pregnancies, or vulnerable wives with abusive spouses, or broken men battling addictions? Wouldn't that be the church that Jesus longs for the church to be? Isn't God's heart that sufferings wouldn't have to suffer alone? That they would actually have a community of people who can comfort because they have gone through the same things. And so therefore, realize then that your suffering has a purpose, and one part of that purpose is so that you might be a chain reaction so that your comfort would become contagious. And then, second to last, look at verses 10 and 11. Look at verses 10 and 11. You know, one of the things I've taken great comfort in is that suffering won't last forever. And that's number 6. It won't last forever. What Paul says in verses 10 and 11 is that, looking back on his experience, God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So God delivered Paul. His suffering wasn't permanent. It didn't define his entire life. It didn't last forever. And I want to just show you that Paul's not alone in saying this. Let me read you a couple of verses that I have clung to in seasons of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Do you notice that it doesn't say later on it might produce a harvest of righteousness and peace? It doesn't say later on it may produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. It says later on it produces, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the sun. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. To everything there is a season of suffering and even of joy. And then last of all, I thought it was so remarkable that Kurt read this verse, because this is one of the ones that has comforted me so deeply. Psalm 27, verse 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Suffering is not going to last forever. Now, you know, I'm not saying that the Bible says that, you know, there's a promise that You know, single people who want to be married will one day be married, or that people with a severe disability will instantly suddenly get healed. But what these verses are saying is that the totality of life is not entirely suffering. God delivered Paul, and he'll deliver us in his own way. And that's important because human beings are hope-based creatures. You know, I once heard, this is an illustration I heard a pastor called Tim Keller use in a sermon once about, you know, imagine if you've got two factory workers. Imagine that one of them is told, imagine they're doing the same job. Imagine it's a really boring, really menial job. They don't really want to do it. But imagine one of the factory workers is told that, okay, after the end of 30 days, you'll be paid $1,000. And then imagine the other one is told that after the end of 30 days, you'll be paid $10 million. Do you think that those different realities are going to affect the enthusiasm and the quality of their work? Yes, it is. That person who's going to be paid $10 million is probably going to go to work with a spring in their step every single day and do their work with a lot of joy because they know they have a hope. They have something on the other side that says, I'm going to get through this. I'm not just going to get through this. I'm going to get $10 million on the other side of this. And so to know the hope that we have is a light in a dark place in the midst of suffering. And then, finally, last of all, if the gospel is true, then you can rejoice. Truth 7 of 7, if the gospel is true, then you can rejoice. The very first word of this passage that we read this morning is the word praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of suffering and in the middle of darkness, Paul's heart is filled with praise and joy. Isn't that amazing? You know, I remember one day I was thumbing through, a book written by an old, dead, long-gone Christian, and I came to a little chapter on Genesis 22. It's the story of Abraham's sacrifice with Isaac. And the very first sentence that my eyes fell on was this: worship always supposes the will broken. Worship always supposes the will broken. And the message of 2 Corinthians is that praise is not only possible when you are broken, but it's that some of your most profound, powerful, life-changing praise will happen in times when you are the most broken. Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You know where Paul wrote that, right? He wrote that in jail. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How can he do that? The reason he can do that is because the gospel is true. Do you really believe the gospel this morning? Because if you do, you can praise him. You should praise him. If the gospel weren't true, there'd be nothing to praise about. But the gospel is true. And the gospel reveals a God who is just unlike any other God. You know, every other God, every other thing that you could serve comes to you and says, you know, give me something. Sacrifice for me. Bleed for me. And if you give enough, I'll save you. But Jesus comes to us and he says, my child, you can't ever give enough. So just fall into my arms and let me give myself for you. Which he did through suffering for us. That's the kind of God we have. This is his heart. This is the kind of comfort he wants to extend to us. And so if we believe the gospel, then we can be a people who praise God in the darkest, darkest, darkest seasons of our life. A garment of praise for a spirit of despair. That is good news. That is good news. And that is good news that we can sing about. We're actually going to sing the last song one more time. And I just want to end this morning actually doing what this very chapter is talking about. The last song that we sang, it's a song all about how God is good. I don't know the state of your life. I don't know the state of your heart. But can I just invite you, no matter how bleak it may look in your life right now, to just grab a hold of the promises of the gospel. Grab hold of these truths that God has given for those who are suffering and turn it back to praise. Turn it back to praise. So the 7 truths this morning that we've seen. Number 1, you're not crazy. Number two, God's heart is for you. Number three, God's comfort is available to you. Number four, God's transformative work can happen in you. Number five, God's comfort can flow from you. Number six, it won't last forever. And then finally, number seven, if the gospel is true, then you can rejoice. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that this is who you are. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, and especially with sinners and sufferers. And Lord, in some way, that is all of us. Father, would we know your heart more deeply, not despite and not apart from suffering, but even in and through the things that we suffer. In Jesus' name, amen.